Our sermon this morning is from Isaiah chapters 28 to 35. So turn there in your Bibles. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find Isaiah 28 on page 550. So turn there, and we will cover a handful of chapters in the book of Isaiah this morning. We're making pretty good progress thus far. After today's sermon, we will have gotten past the halfway point in the book. So we're 4 weeks in. We've got about 4 weeks left. And like I said, we're kind of moving at a pretty good clip. So far, what we've seen in the book of Isaiah is this kind of drumbeat, this kind of oscillating back and forth between judgment and mercy, judgment and mercy. God's judgment is coming against Judah because of their sin, but that will be followed by God's mercy as he restores them and brings them back into his presence. God's judgment will come against the nations because of their violence against Judah, but then that will be followed by God's mercy when he invites them into his kingdom alongside the people of Judah to worship him forever. Right? Judgment, the vineyard is not bearing fruit, so it will be torn down and destroyed. Mercy, the vineyard will be rebuilt and it will blossom and bear fruit to fill the whole earth. Judgment, this big, incredible tree will be cut down and burned, and all that will be left is a stump. But then mercy, from that stump will come a branch that bears fruit, and that branch will establish his righteousness and rule over his people forever and ever. Judgment, mercy, judgment, mercy. And so that theme is going to continue today in these seven or eight chapters here. We're going to see a series of laments. Every time you see the word "ah," like the first word in chapter 28, that's the start of a lament. And so Isaiah is going to be recognizing things, observing things, or prophesying about things that are to come, but then lamenting those things and grieving over them and grieving over the judgment of God that's going to come as a result of them. One specific thing that he's going to kind of hit on is the invasion of Israel and Judah by the foreign nation Assyria. And then one specific thing that he's going to speak to in terms of Judah is their attempts to kind of protect themselves from this Assyrian invasion by allying with the nation of Egypt and going and seeking a military and a political alliance there in the hopes that Egypt would save them from Assyria. And then by the time we get to the last two chapters, 34 and 35, Isaiah is going to look far ahead into eternity future, the day of the Lord, when God establishes his kingdom. And we're going to see that that's going to be marked by permanent, final, judgment against sin. We're going to see that in chapter 34. And then permanent and final grace and mercy and salvation for God's people in chapter 35. So that's the plan. That's the plan. We're going to try to knock it out. So I'm going to pray, and then we will get to work. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we ask your blessing on our time together in your word. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would give us hearts that are willing and able and prepared to receive your word. We pray that your word would shape us and fashion us in your likeness. We pray that your word would animate us to worship you and to magnify and exalt your name. We pray that your word would strengthen us and galvanize us and help us to persevere in the faith. And we'll ask these things in the name of Jesus, our great and glorious Lord and Savior. Amen. Okay. So, Isaiah 28, we'll start in verse 1. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those who have been overcome with wine. Right? So, he's referring to the people in northern Israel. They've become complacent. They've become, they're marked by self-indulgence and excess, and they're eating and drinking, and now God's judgment is coming upon them in the form of the nation of Assyria. Verse 2, behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong. This is Assyria. Like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he casts down to the earth with his hand. He says, you're going to be overcome, by someone bigger and stronger than you. Verse 3, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. Verse 4, the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. Judgment is coming. Get out in front of it now while you still can, while there's still time. Repent now before the judgment is here. In verse 5, Isaiah clarifies that, even in the judgment that's coming from Assyria, God is going to preserve and save and keep a remnant of his people. But then in verse 7, make no mistake, the judgment will be real, the judgment will be terrible. Again, judgment, mercy, that's just, we're seeing that constantly flipping back and forth in this book. In verse 9, we see this response that is coming from Isaiah's critics, right? People that don't like Isaiah and don't like his word about the judgment of God that's going to come against them because of their sin, here's what they say. They look at Isaiah and say, to whom will this man teach knowledge? To whom will he explain his message? To those who are weaned from the milk? To those who have been taken from the breast? They say, who does Isaiah think he is? Right? He is, at best, Isaiah is fit to teach children and babies. He is not as educated as we are. He's not as smart as we are. Right? He's not as qualified to teach as we are. If anything, he needs to go back to the children's table and teach there. And they're laughing at him and, we don't have anything to learn from this guy. All of his words about God's judgment sound like the babbling of little children, which we see in verse 10 is them kind of mocking him. For it is precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You don't quite capture the essence of that in English. You don't get it unless you're reading it in Hebrew. Unfortunately for all of us, I'm not great at Hebrew. I know enough to be dangerous. And so this phrase, which is what Isaiah's critics were saying about him, it kind of has a rhythm to it. Precept upon precept, line upon line. In Hebrew it says, sav la sav, sav la sav, kav la kav, kav la kav. It's intentionally meant to sound almost like a babbling child, right? They're saying, Isaiah, he's only fit to teach little children, babies that can't even talk yet. And in fact, his message about God's judgment sounds like a baby trying to talk who doesn't even know how to speak. And then in verse 11, Isaiah says, oh, so you like babbling, right? You like this idea of baby talk, and you're making fun of and making light of my words about the coming judgment of God. He says, well then, for by a people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people. If you won't hear me speaking in your language about God's judgment that's coming, then you'll hear babbling, but it won't be babbling like a baby like you're accusing me of. You'll hear foreign, unintelligible speak of a foreign nation that comes and invades your country and takes over and, kills all a bunch of people and takes a bunch of people off into slavery with them. And it won't be funny or fun anymore. It'll be, you'll start out laughing, but you'll end up crying. Verse 14 to 15, right? The people are saying, we've got nothing to worry about. We went to Egypt and we made an alliance with them. There's no threat of any imminent danger. And in verse 16, Isaiah says, Egypt is not who you should be trusting in. You might think that Egypt could protect you from Assyria, but they can't. You know the only person who can protect you from the nation of Assyria? It's this stone, this foundation in Zion, this cornerstone, this precious cornerstone and sure foundation that whoever believes in it, God will keep him and take care of him. If you want to know who should, don't trust in Egypt, trust in the Messiah of God. Every human person, every human institution, every created thing that exists in the world, right? You can experience those things, you can enjoy those things, you can delight in those things, but you better not trust in those things, and you definitely should not place the eternal destiny of your eternal soul in those things. Because Isaiah is saying those things will let you down. Egypt will let Judah down, and every created thing that we look to for hope and protection and security will let us down as well, right? We're tempted to trust in money, deceiving ourselves into thinking that it will buy us security. We're tempted to trust in approval from other people, deceiving ourselves into thinking that that's ultimately what matters. We're tempted to trust in, you know, power or proximity to power. If I have that, if I, you know, have friends in high places, then I'll be okay. And that is a false hope. The message of Isaiah 28 is that those things of this world will always let you down, and there's one thing that if you trust in it, it will actually save you and it will actually keep you. Don't trust in the world or anything that the world holds out and offers to you. Trust in God. Trust in the grace of God that he gives freely through his Messiah, through Jesus Christ. So chapter 28 is about Ephraim and Israel. Chapter 29 is about Judah, the southern region of the nation, which Ariel is kind of a symbolic reference to. He says, "Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round, and yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be mourning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel." So a little bit of kind of wordplay here. Again, that word Ariel refers to the city of Jerusalem, the region of Judah. But it could also, like if your ESV might have a footnote that says Ariel is like the hearth of an altar. And so like the place where you would spread out the animal that you had killed and you were about to burn it up in sacrifice to God could also be a reference to that. So the idea seems to be, Jerusalem is where David lived. Jerusalem is where the sacrifices were altered. The original intention of those sacrifices were to be a visible object lesson about the glory of God, the righteousness of God, the sinfulness of sin, the wrath of God against sin, the grace of God to kill an animal as a substitute in our place instead of us. And it was supposed to be an occasion where the people worshiped God. We offer this sacrifice, right, saying, God, instead of keeping this for ourselves, we're going to give it to you as an act of worship to thank you for your grace, and our hearts are then engaged as we exalt and magnify and worship God. That was the original intention of the sacrificial system. But over time, it kind of, the act of killing an animal and offering it on the altar kind of slowly, you know, faded away from being a means to an end, the means being killing the animal and the end being worshiping God with our hearts, and it kind of became an end in and of itself. It's just a thing that we do. We travel to Jerusalem so that we can offer these sacrifices. We're kind of indifferent to the theological realities that exist beneath them. It's just a thing that we do. It's a box that we're going to check so that we can kind of, you know, go home, cut the grass, watch football, you know, move on with our lives. And that's why he says, year after year, sacrifices and feasts are running their course. We're just going through the motions, one after the other after the other. We don't even know why we're doing it. We don't even care why we're doing it. And God is saying, that's the last thing that I want. I don't care about a dead animal being put on a stone and burned up. I've got plenty of animals. I own the cattle in 1,000 hills. I made all the animals that exist, right? The whole reason why the sacrificial system was created was not so that I could get more animals as if I'm hungry for animals. It's because I want you to delight in me and find joy in me and to worship me as my people. And so if you're going to neglect to worship me with your hearts, which is what I really want, and instead offer a bunch of dead animals, it's kind of insulting, frankly. It'd be, you know, be like if you gave your spouse a gift certificate for your anniversary and said, go have a nice time while I stay home and, you know, do something else that I would rather, right? There's a million things I'd rather do than spend an evening with you, so you go and have a nice dinner by yourself. while I take care of other more important things. That would be insulting. That's how God feels about empty religious rituals, about his people neglecting to worship him with their hearts, neglecting to worship him with their lives, but then going through the motions and checking these boxes of religious rituals like offering sacrifices. So chapter 29, verses 3 through 4, it says, because of that, because of this empty religious rituals that you guys have been practicing, judgment is coming. Enemies will surround you. You will be brought low. Verses 5 through 8, again, judgment and mercy. So Assyria is going to come and bring judgment. That's verses 3 through 4. And then verses 5 through 8, he says, but even those enemies themselves, the Assyrians, they will experience judgment. They will be brought to nothing. They came and they attacked you, but then they're going to find that all of these spoils of war that they had when they were attacking God's people in Judah, it'll be like you wake up from a dream and it just like you realize that you're back to reality. He says that's what it will be like when God says, okay, Assyria, your time is up now. You were useful for what I wanted you to do, which is to bring judgment for a time against my people, but now you're gone. Human kingdoms, human institutions, nations might seem powerful to us. They might seem like they'll be around forever. But God is not impressed. He's not scared of them. He watches them come and go. Massively powerful human nations are like a speck of dust to God that he just kind of brushes off without even any concern at all. Verse 13, it says, the Lord said, because of this, this people draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. No one's really actually worshiping God. They're going through the motions. They've been blinded. Verse 15, everyone thinks they're so smart. Everyone thinks no one can see us, right? Who sees us? Who knows? This is the people of God who are sinning against God and thinking, we're never going to get found out. We're never going to get caught. None of this really matters. There's no real consequences or judgment for our actions. It's like my 3-year-old sneaking around. You know, we put our kids to bed. We tell them, stay in bed. And they think that we don't know that they are getting up and like doing somersaults off of their dresser because they think we can't hear the house shaking when they do. It's like, yes, we can see you. You might think that no one can see you, but we can. And God says, your actions like that, thinking no one can see you and refusing to worship God and refusing to give God the worship that he's due, is like a piece of clay saying to the potter, you didn't make me. I made myself. Like, you know, I'm just as much a God as you are. I make the rules. I do whatever I want. And in verse 17, God says, no, you're not in charge. I am in charge. And I'm about to turn things upside down. The field will become a forest. The forest will become a field. The people who are deaf will be able to hear. The people who are blind will be able to see. People who are exalted are going to be humbled. People who are humbled are going to be exalted. I'm going to save my people and gather them so that they can stand in awe of me and worship me. In verse 30, we see the next lament. I think we're in the fourth one now. Ah, stubborn children, says the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not my plan, who make an alliance, but not with my spirit. They add sin onto sin. They set out to go down to Egypt without asking my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and seek out the shelter in the shadow of Egypt. So the people of Judah were going to Egypt and saying, Assyria is coming. They're bigger than us. They're stronger than us. We can't defend ourselves against them. We need your help. We need your protection. They're not going to pray to God. They're not going to trust in God. They're not going to count on God's protection. They're going to assume that that is a bad idea that has no merit. Instead, they go to Egypt. They go to Egypt to ask for help from their potential enslavers. Egypt is the nation that had enslaved their ancestors. Egypt was the nation that conscripted them into forced labor, that when they cried out and they said, Pharaoh, you're asking too much of us. We're dying from heat exhaustion out here in the sun. Please reduce our workload. And the Pharaoh says, oh, you like to complain? You want less work? I'll give you more work to do. And we'll see if you keep complaining when you have even more work to do. That's the nation that Judah goes to and asks for help. Please save us. Please keep Assyria from doing to us the exact same thing that you did to our forefathers. Instead of going to God, who has repeatedly shown himself faithful and able to save and strong and mighty to save, they go to Egypt, a nation who has repeatedly shown itself unwilling or unable to save them from sin and suffering. Which is a picture of how absurd it is to trust in the world instead of trusting in God. I know the world has let me down every time, over and over and over. It's made promises and failed to keep them. It's promised pleasure, it's promised joy, it's promised satisfaction, it's promised security, it's promised that if I get this thing, then I'll finally be happy. If I accomplish this thing or attain to this status, I'll finally be happy. I'll finally be able to you know, enjoy life, and then I get it and I'm not happy at all. Or I get it and I'm happy for like 10 minutes and then I'm not happy again. But I'm going to come to it again, hoping it again, trusting it. What's the definition of insanity? Is that you do the same thing over and over and over and expect different results. Indulging in sin, placing our hope and our trust in the world and the things that the world offers is an absurd proposition. It's as absurd as Israel, as Judah, going to Egypt and asking them for help to save them from Assyria. And in verse 3, God says, therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt will turn to your humiliation. It's not going to work. You're going to be sorry that you did it. You're going to be ashamed of what you did. In verse 6, Isaiah says, you're taking all of your money, wheelbarrows and armored trucks full of money and gold and treasures, and you're taking it all to Pharaoh. Please, Pharaoh, save us from Assyria. We'll give you whatever you want. We'll give you all of our money. We'll give you all of our treasures. We'll give you all of our riches. And Isaiah says, Egypt is not going to help you. You're going to take them all of your money, and then they're going to fail you when you need them most. A better strategy would be to trust in God. Because God, unlike Egypt, is actually strong enough and powerful enough and trustworthy enough to save you. And in chapter 30, verse 8, God says, write this down. What I'm telling you about Egypt failing you, about the world and the things that the world offers failing you, and about God being the only person, the only thing that is worthy of your trust, the only thing that will actually keep you when it makes a promise to you. Write this down. Keep it somewhere safe. Tell it to your kids so that they can read it and remember it and apply it. But then in verse 9, they won't. They will ignore it. They'll do whatever they want to do anyway, which is why judgment is coming upon them. Judgment, mercy. Judgment, mercy. Then in verse 18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice, and he blesses all of those who wait for him. Right? So while everyone who refuses to trust in God is experiencing judgment and slaughter, the people of God will experience light and life and grace and healing. Chapter 31, we see this same theme kind of continued. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, who trust in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel. They do not consult the Lord, the God of heaven. Stop looking to Egypt. Stop trusting in the world. Look to God. Trust in God. Verse 3, the Egyptians are but men. They're not God. Their horses are flesh, not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, The helper will stumble, and all who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. Egypt can't save you. The world can't save you. There's a limit to their strength and a limit to their power. If you want someone who can save you, look to God. Repent of your sin. Repent of your idolatry. Turn to God. Trust in Him. Because God will send His Messiah to establish His kingdom, which is what we see in chapter 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Right? People will see, people will hear, people will be enlightened. Wicked people will be removed from leadership, and godly people will be installed as the leaders of God's people. It's in verses 1 through 8. Verse 9 and following, we see a rebuke to the women of Judah who had become overly comfortable, overly indulgent, excessive with this, you know, pampered lifestyle, lounging around, giving orders, eating and drinking. And God says an end is going to come to that really quick. The palace that you're lounging in is going to be forsaken. The city that you're dwelling in is going to be deserted. It's going to be overtaken by wild animals. Judgment, mercy. So that's judgment until, verse 15, until the Spirit of God is poured out from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness will abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace and the result of righteousness will be quietness and trust forever. And my people, verse 18, will abide in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Your sin is going to bring judgment. That much is certain, that much is inescapable, but even in the midst of that, the grace of God is bigger than your sin. Judgment is terrible, judgment is inevitable, judgment is inescapable, but God is going to save, God is going to restore, God is going to send His Messiah to rule over His people in His perfect, righteous, just kingdom forever. So again, you can open to any page in Isaiah, just throw a dart at it, and you'll either land on something speaking to the sinfulness of sin, the severity of God's judgment, or the sufficiency of God's grace. One of those, he's always hitting on one of those three things. Chapter 33, verse 1. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed. So we looked at northern Israel, we looked at southern Judah, we've looked at, you know, various people within those sections. Now we're going to look at Assyria itself. Ah, you destroyer who have been destroyed. You traitor whom no one has betrayed. When you cease to destroy, will you not be destroyed? You will be. When you have finished betraying, they will betray you. The very judgment that Assyria is visiting on other nations like Israel and Judah, that same judgment will be visited onto them. Very soon, Assyria, right, you might be for a time, you might be the instrument that God uses to bring judgment upon His people because of their sin against Him. But soon after that, God is going to bring judgment against you because of the violence that you have done to the people of God. Just because you are the instrument that God happens to be using to bring His judgment against someone else doesn't mean that you yourself are immune from God's judgment and that it could never happen to you, because it will. Chapter 33, verse 10, God will arise. Verse 12, people will be cut down and burned in the fire. Verse 14, who among us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burning? It's the way that God's judgment works. God is patient. God is long-suffering. The judgment of God rarely, if ever, comes as quickly as, you know, the enemies of those who are going to experience judgment want it to come. But it does eventually come. At some point, God stands up and brings judgment, and when He does, no one can escape it, no one can endure it. And then, verse 17, God will establish His kingdom. Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches far. Sin and sinners will be removed. The people of God will dwell with God, and they will enjoy the presence of God. Verse 22, the Lord is our refuge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. The Lord will save us. So there really is, like, you can't read Isaiah and not come away with that binary, that duality, that you persist in your rebellion and your rejection and you experience the judgment of God, or you turn to God, you trust in God, you hope in God, you place your faith in God, and you experience His grace and His salvation and His presence and His glory. And those two, kind of two diverging paths and two ultimate destinations of those two diverging paths are what we see in verses in chapters 34 and 35. Chapter 34 is the judgment of God against the nations that rebel against Him, and chapter 35 is the salvation that those that God has ransomed will experience when He brings them back into His presence. So chapter 34, verse 1, draw near, O nations, and hear. Give attention, all you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it. Let the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations, and He is furious against their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction and has given them over for slaughter. You do not want to be on the side of God's enemies when God eventually decides to return and to bring judgment against his enemies. People will be running. People will be hiding in caves, begging, praying for boulders and mountains to fall on them and crush them to death, because that would be preferable. That would be better than experiencing the judgment of God that they rightly deserve. And God will descend from heaven. He'll be holding a sword, we see in verse 5, that He's going to use to destroy His enemies. Verse 8, the Lord has a day of vengeance. Verse 10, night and day it shall never be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lay waste, and none shall pass through it forever and ever. Verse 13, thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. He's saying that, like, the curse that God brought upon the earth, like, you're going to experience the curse of God as a result of sin, but even with even greater... So back in Genesis 3, what was the curse that God gave to Adam after he sinned in Genesis 3? With Eve, it was pain during childbirth and kind of a difficulty accepting the idea of God-given complementary gender roles. That was kind of Eve's particular curse. But Adam's curse was, the ground will be cursed because of you, and you shall eat from it in pain all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat from the plants of the field with great pain. So Adam's curse is, you know, work is not going to be fun all the time. It was designed that way. Work existed before the fall, and it was altogether enjoyable. Creating and cultivating and working. But after the fall, work has an element of suffering and difficulty and pain that's illustrated by thorns and thistles, right? You'll be able to eat food like fruit. You'll be able to see beauty like flowers, but only... through and as the result of pain of thorns and thistles. And Isaiah is saying all of that judgment and all of that curse that God cursed Adam with, that's going to be even more intensified when God returns to bring His judgment against His people. But what will also happen, verse 35, is that God will establish His true, final, forever, eternal kingdom. Salvation, restoration, reconciliation, joy. Verse 1, the wilderness and the dry land will be glad, and the desert shall rejoice. like the and blossom like the crocus, which is a flower. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice in singing. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. As bad as eternity will be for those who reject God and refuse to trust in Him, the flip side will be that it will be infinitely joyful and good and glorious and beautiful for those who trust in God and those who have been reconciled to God. They will experience the glory of God in the presence of God, under the rule of God. Verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. He, with the recompense of God, he will come to save you. Cheer up. God will bring judgment, but God is going to save his people who trust in him. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame man will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. So, for those who rebel against God, eternity will be all of the curse, but intensified. Thorns and thistles, more of them. But for those who have been reconciled to God and trust in God, eternity will be all of the curse undone, taken away, gone. Right? All of those, disabilities and difficulties and suffering and pain, that's all gone in eternity, because God has established his kingdom and effectively undone the curse that was done in Genesis 3 and reestablished and reinstituted his perfect eternal kingdom. Now, these verses, right, eyes of the blind shall be opened, ears shall be unstopped, lame man shall leap like a deer, tongue shall, right, these might sound familiar because this is what Jesus says to John the Baptist when John the Baptist is in prison and he sends message to Jesus and he says, are you the one to come or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus responds with these words right here. Which is a little bit of a weird question because of all people, John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He knew that Jesus was the one to come, and he knew they didn't need to be looking for anyone else. He grew up with Jesus. John the Baptist baptized Jesus. When he did, John the Baptist said about Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Messiah. And he heard God the Father audibly, verbally from heaven say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He saw the Holy Spirit take the form of a dove and descend and rest on Jesus. If there was anyone in the world who knew that Jesus was the Messiah, it was John the Baptist. And yet, in the midst of intense suffering and persecution and prison, even John the Baptist, started to doubt, started to wonder. His faith started to waver. And that question, are you the one who is to come or shall we look for another? That question would be a prime, a hanging curveball right over the middle of the plate that any batter playing in the big leagues is going to just hit out of the park. Be a perfect opportunity for Jesus to give a clear, unambiguous answer. Yes, John, I am the Messiah. You know that I am. I always have been. Nothing has changed. And yet what Jesus says is, go back and tell John what you hear and see, that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. So why didn't Jesus why didn't Jesus just say yes? Make it easy. Make it clear for John. Make it easy and clear for us. There are people who read the New Testament today and come away thinking, it doesn't seem to me that Jesus ever actually claimed to be God. Well, Jesus wasn't being unclear and he wasn't being vague. He was quoting Isaiah 35. And some other passages in Isaiah, but primarily Isaiah 35. And he's basically saying, John, look around you, look at my ministry, look at all these miracles that I'm doing, look at what I'm saying. What does that remind you of? What does that sound like? If you look at my ministry, John, you'll find an uncanny resemblance to the picture that Isaiah paints in chapter 35. And do you know what Isaiah is describing in chapter 35? He's describing the eternal, perfect, fully restored creation, the righteous reign of the Messiah over his perfect kingdom that he has established forever. Jesus is saying in Matthew 11, he's saying, my ministry here in Galilee is the inbreaking of that picture, that kingdom that we see in Isaiah 35. When you read about heaven in the Old Testament, it gives you a clear picture of what it will look like. And when you look at Jesus' ministry here on earth, it looks like that picture is starting to break through. It's starting to emerge. The curse is being undone. It's no longer, you know, the sin and suffering and the bad and sad things about this world are becoming untrue. Yes, John, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am beginning to establish my kingdom. It might not be culminated and consummated until my second coming, which is still to this day in the future, but it's starting now. It's being inaugurated right now. Verse 4, your God, in the person of Jesus Christ, your God will come with vengeance, has come with vengeance. He will come and he will save you. In verse 8, and a highway shall be there. Right? Jesus identifies as the way and the truth and the life. There will be a highway there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. And the unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Right? No lions, no predators, only the people that God has redeemed will be there on the highway of holiness. Verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Friends, if you are trusting in Jesus, this is the eternity that is waiting for you. No sin, no suffering, no danger, no pain. It's only God and his perfectly restored creation and the people that God has ransomed and the people that God has saved and brought back to himself. And they will sing to God and worship God, and there will be joy and gladness forever and ever. That's the covenant promise that God has given to his people through Christ. Those who rebel against God have Isaiah 34 awaiting them. And those who trust in God have Isaiah 35 awaiting them. A day of vengeance, God with a sword to destroy his enemies, or a day of salvation where God comes to save and redeem, where Jesus establishes his kingdom to rule over it. And that heavenly reality that we see in Isaiah 35, that we saw beginning to bud, beginning to be inaugurated in Jesus' earthly ministry, and that we will one day see in its fullness as it's culminated in eternity, that heavenly reality is what the celebration of the Lord's Supper is all about. It's about the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. It's about the cross, to be sure, but it's also about the eternal kingdom of God, the eternal feast that we will enjoy as the family of God together with God in the house of Zion forever and ever. The Lord's Supper is a tiny little picture, a foreshadowing of what heaven will be like when we celebrate and feast with the people of God in the presence of God. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If you're trusting in Christ, you are, you know, a part of the people of God, then this is our opportunity to celebrate together, to remember the gospel together, to rejoice in the truth of the gospel together. And come forward, take the elements, kind of head back to your seat, and then just take a moment, right? Take a moment to thank God. Take a moment to confess your sin to God. Take a moment to remember and be assured that God does not count your sin against you, that your sin was dealt with 100% entirely past, present, and future. Your sin was dealt with on the cross. Receive the grace of God, rejoice in the grace of God, and then eat and drink to celebrate the grace of God. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you to not take communion, because the Bible teaches against that. Instead of taking communion, we would just invite you to consider the gospel message of Jesus. Consider Jesus' invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus so that you can be reconciled to God, so that you can take communion in the future, having been saved by God and been reconciled to the people of God. So we'd invite you to do that this morning. I'm going to pray, invite the music team up, and we'll celebrate communion together. Father in heaven, we come to you this, we acknowledge this morning with Isaiah, Lord, we acknowledge the sinfulness of sin. God, we acknowledge our tendency, like the people of Judah, to turn away from you, our tendency to worship other things instead of you, our tendency to trust in the things of this world instead of trusting in you. God, we acknowledge the severity of your judgment, that you will return and bring terrible wrath against sin and sinners that they rightly deserve. But God, we also thank you for the sufficiency of your grace, that you have given us an opportunity to turn away from our sin and trust in Jesus to save us and reconcile us back to you so that we can experience your joy and your presence and your glory forever. Lord, we look to you and we trust in you because you are our only hope. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.